is Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Beloved, in Romans chapter 1, Paul sets forth the absolute necessity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He does that first in verses 16 and 17, where he tells us that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, because in that gospel is revealed something exceedingly precious, namely the righteousness of God, verse 17. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which he worked by his lifelong obedience, sufferings, and death, and which is then imputed to the account of all those who believe in him, so that they are justified before God and delivered from the wrath to come. And something else is revealed in Romans chapter 1, and that's the focus of verses 18 to the end of the chapter. God's wrath is revealed. And because God's wrath is revealed, beloved, the gospel is absolutely necessary. Knowledge of the gospel is absolutely vital. And belief of the gospel is indispensable because the wrath of God is revealed. Notice how verse 18 begins with for because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So before Paul is going to preach the gospel in Rome, which is his intention, he sets forth to the Christians in Rome, in great detail, the state of mankind without Christ and without the gospel. And the second half or so of Romans 1 then describes the development of sin under God's wrath in the societies of men, so that we can see the absolute necessity of the preaching of the gospel and of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that Paul will then sum up in verse 9 of the third chapter, Romans 3, verse 9, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Because Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against them, and the gospel of Christ is the only solution and the only way of salvation for sinful men and women. That's what makes the gospel good news. Notice then, God's wrath revealed from heaven. God's wrath revealed from heaven. So it was first, revealed what? Second, revealed to whom? And third, revealed power. God's wrath is the holy, righteous anger of the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, or of the Judge of all men and angels against sin. God's wrath is his opposition to everything that is contrary to his holiness. We ought to expect that God would be wrathful. We ought not to be surprised to hear that God is wrathful. God must be wrathful because he is holy and just. God's holiness is his absolute consecration and devotion to himself. That's God's holiness. And in God's holiness, then, he seeks himself, he loves himself, and he glorifies himself in all things. You ought not say to yourself, well, that sounds like an egotistical God or a selfish God, because ask yourself, to whom else or to what else would God be devoted? Or could God devote himself? There is nothing higher. There is no one higher than God, and therefore God must devote himself to himself. And if God did not devote himself to himself, he would deny himself. And if God were not wrathful against sin, he would deny himself. And therefore, God's holiness means God must be wrathful. And since God made the world for himself, God must therefore respond in anger when the creature whom he has made, namely man, refuses to worship him or to obey him in all things. That's God's wrath. God's wrath is necessary. God's wrath ought to be expected by those who know anything about who God is. God's wrath, then, is the divine displeasure or holy indignation against sin. When God comes into contact with sin, beloved, when God sees sin, his response is always to burn in anger against it. He cannot and will not tolerate sin. The prophet Habakkuk understood this in Habakkuk 1 verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. And therefore God's wrath is his will or purpose or determination to punish sin. Because the sinner must be excluded from God's favor. The sinner must be made to feel God's displeasure or indignation against sin. God's wrath. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. Now God's wrath, you must understand this too, is different from our anger. We have wrath also. For unlike God's wrath, our anger is often unrighteous, irrational, petty, and uncontrolled. James writes about our anger in James 1, verses 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man, not by the wrath of God, but the wrath of man, worketh not the righteousness of God. When someone violates our moral code, or more often, when someone hinders our personal happiness, we become angry. Someone cuts us off on the road when we are driving. Our heart rate increases, our temperature is raised, we become filled with indignation, we manifest our anger by shouting or by threatening gestures, we might become violent, hitting the steering wheel, loudly sounding the horn. We might even be tempted to strike that person if he came close to us. Road rage, anger. We see this anger in our children, who because of their immaturity, find it even more difficult to control their anger than adults do. And they have angry, sinful outbursts and sinful, foolish temper tantrums when things don't go their way. That's human anger often. But God's wrath is different, beloved. God never becomes emotional or erratic in his wrath. God never flies off the handle, as we might say. God never loses his temper. God never becomes unhinged in his wrath. God's wrath is always under God's control. But from our perspective, God seems sometimes to flare up in his wrath, but God's anger or God's wrath is always his settled disposition of opposition against evil. And God's wrath is always just, therefore. God is never excessive in his reaction or response to sin. God's wrath is also effectual and therefore inescapable. The sinner against whom he is angry can never escape his wrath. A sinner might evade human justice. He might get away with all kinds of crimes in this life, but God's wrath is upon the sinner. God's wrath pursues the sinner. God's wrath makes that sinner miserable in this life, and God's wrath destroys that sinner everlastingly in hell. That's God's wrath. A terrifying concept in the Word of God, and yet something that glorifies God and shows him to be the holy and righteous and almighty and good God that he is. God's wrath, says Paul, is revealed. It's revealed. And that verb revealed refers to the removal of a covering or the removal of a veil so that it is seen and known. God's wrath is not hidden so that man never knows anything about it. God's wrath is not hidden in heaven, someday in the future to be revealed, but God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It is not either hidden in hell. Of course, there is a future, greater manifestation of wrath to come, but there is still this present revelation of wrath. Before a man ever comes to hell, he has a very clear revelation of God's wrath. Hell is simply the confirmation of God's wrath that man knew already and experienced in this world. And God's wrath is revealed then because God is pleased to reveal it. Just as God's revelation comes to us because God is pleased to reveal something about himself, so God is pleased to reveal his wrath from heaven. God wants sinners in this world to know that he is angry with them. And God makes sure that sinners know that he is angry with them. He makes it known with a knowledge that is inescapable and undeniable. And again, we understand this from our own experience of anger or wrath. When we are angry, beloved, whether righteously or unrighteously, the people around us know. Our anger, whether it is unrighteous or righteous, is revealed. Not from heaven, but from our own hearts. When you are angry, beloved, your spouse and your children and your parents and your siblings and your friends and your neighbors and those around you, they know it. They see it. They feel it. You might reveal your anger in your eyes, or in your frown, or in your demeanor, or in your attitude. You might display your anger with words or with deeds. Different ways to display anger, different kinds of anger, but the people around you know that you are angry. The atmosphere around you even changes when you're angry. it's almost as if the air around you becomes colder or hotter depending on the kind of anger that you display. And people around you then become very apprehensive and even are afraid. They try to avoid you. They walk around on eggshells. They fear your reaction because your anger now is being revealed. Well, God's anger is also revealed. God's anger is revealed from heaven. In verse 18, the verb revealed or is revealed is in the present tense. A good translation of that would be, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. Right now, present tense, revealed from heaven. Therefore, the reference in Romans 1:18 is not to some famous display of God's wrath in the past. The great flood of Noah's day, for example, was a revelation of the wrath of God from heaven. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, when fire and brimstone fell upon those cities from heaven, that was a revelation of the wrath of God from heaven. But the reference here is to the everyday, moment-by-moment display or revelation of God's wrath. Now, there is some confusion about this, beloved. We think often that God's wrath should be limited to those terrifying displays of God's anger in history, which suddenly and unexpectedly sweep away large numbers of sinners in judgment. There's God's wrath, we say. When an earthquake strikes, we think of God's wrath. When war breaks out, we think of God's wrath. When a plague hits, we think of God's wrath. But that's not the meaning here. The meaning here is the operation of God's wrath among the wicked. In their hearts, in their lives, among their populations, and in the nations. And if you understand this text, beloved, you understand what's going on in our Western world. What's going on in the UK, and in Ireland, and in Europe, and in America, and in Australia, and all these other countries around the world. God's wrath is working. God's wrath is being revealed. And when God finally casts the wicked person into hell, it will simply be the culmination of the revelation of God's wrath, which has been working throughout his life. No wicked, unbelieving sinner should be surprised, and no wicked, unbelieving sinner is surprised when he perishes in hell. He isn't. Every wicked, unbelieving sinner expects it. Every wicked, unbelieving sinner dreads it. Every wicked, unbelieving sinner knows it. Because that wicked person spends his life under God's wrath, which is revealed to him in a multitude of different ways. And he knows that God is displeased with him. But he continues to live a wicked life. His conscience accuses him. He has no peace. He tries to drown out God's voice that tells him that he is angry with him. And then one day, God's wrath comes and takes him away in death, and he wakes up in the lake of fire in torment. He's not surprised. John 3:36. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Romans 2:5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, thou treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Hebrews 10:26-27. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Paul's point here is to make the reader understand the operation of God's wrath so that he flees from God's wrath and finds mercy in the gospel. So all of this bad news, as it were, all of this negative information in verses 18 through the end of the chapter is in the service of displaying in even more glory the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. In the world of unbelieving men and women outside of the gospel, God's wrath is revealed. And therefore, the gospel, beloved, is absolutely necessary. Only the gospel has the answer to the terrifying reality of God's wrath. God is angry with sinners. That's true. But God is not angry with those who believe the gospel. We'll see why later, why that should be so. But God is not angry with those who believe the gospel, those who believe in Jesus Christ, who have turned away from their sins and who have trusted in Christ alone for their salvation. They are not objects of the wrath of God. God's wrath is not revealed from heaven against them. And the Thessalonians understood this. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, 10. Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, notice, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more then, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so for those who are terrified about the wrath of God, there is only one way to escape the wrath of God, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved from the wrath of God, which is now being revealed from heaven, and from the wrath of God, which shall be revealed in all of its fullness on the last day, when God in Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. This divine wrath, then, or this anger of God, is revealed to men and women. Men and women, therefore, are the objects of God's wrath, or of his holy displeasure, or of his righteous indignation. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That word men refers not simply to males, but refers to humanity in general. In Romans 1, Paul does not make a distinction between different kinds of human beings. God's wrath is revealed against all men and women outside of Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles, male and female, young and old, bond and free, sophisticated men and uneducated men, rich and poor, ruler and commoner, all are included under the wrath of God. The great thinkers of that day, the philosophers of Greece and Rome, the primitive savages of the jungles, all of them objects of God's wrath. In truth, anyone outside of Jesus Christ, religious or irreligious, your neighbors, your co-workers, your fellow students, your teachers, your friends, your family members who aren't believers, are under God's wrath his wrath is revealed against them. Paul's focus here is especially on the heathen. That's the focus of Romans chapter 1, the second half of the chapter, on the heathen. That is to say, those who have not received the revelation of God either in the law or in the gospel, but have only received the revelation of God, as we shall see later on this evening, through the creation. Paul's concern as he writes this verse is with the masses of pagans and heathen idolaters in Greece and in Rome. The inhabitants of Rome, Corinth, Athens, or Thessalonica. And the concern of our day then would be with Buddhists and Hindus of India, or the animistic tribes of Africa, or Muslims in the Middle East, or atheists and irreligious men in Western nations today. God's wrath is revealed also against them. And the context shows us this. Paul has in mind those who have only received the knowledge of God through their creation around them. They've never heard one word of the Jewish Torah, the Jewish law, the Old Testament. They've never seen a Bible, never heard of the true God, Jehovah, or of his Son, Jesus Christ. God's wrath is revealed against them. Which is why Paul is so eager to preach the gospel to them. But the wrath of God might, by the will of God, be turned from them, those who believe in Jesus Christ. And God's wrath is revealed today against the heathen as well. It's not true to say that the heathen who have never heard the gospel of Christ are exempt from the wrath of God. That's not true at all. But if that is true, that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against the heathen today, how much more is it not true that God's wrath is revealed against those who do not believe, despite reading the Bible, despite hearing the gospel preached? God's wrath is also assuredly revealed against them, abides upon them, and increases upon them. These men against whom God's wrath is revealed in verse 18 are characterized by two things: ungodliness and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is first revealed against their ungodliness. Ungodliness is obviously the opposite of godliness. What's godliness? Godliness is piety. Godliness is religious devotion to the true God. Godliness is fear of God, reverence for God. Ungodliness, then, is the absence of godliness. Ungodliness is irreligion or impiety. An ungodly person, therefore, does not necessarily have to bow down before images to classify as ungodly, though often he does. The ungodly person simply neglects the worship of God. Ungodliness is atheism. Ungodliness is a life pursued and lived and enjoyed without God. Ungodliness is any discipline pursued without God. Ungodliness is a life without prayer, without praising God, a life without worship, a life without thanksgiving, a life where God is not at all in a person's thoughts. And that, beloved, is the life of the vast majority of people who live in this country, the vast majority of people who live in Ireland, and in the UK, and in Europe, and in America, and all the other nations of the world. They are ungodly. An ungodly life, beloved, displeases God. Of course. We see what God's wrath is. We see what God's holiness is. God is not and cannot be, therefore, indifferent toward the ungodly. God is angry. God is very angry. God is filled with righteous indignation and holy wrath against the ungodly man or against the ungodly woman. Because ungodliness is the opposite of holiness. Holiness is devotion to God in love. Ungodliness is the denial of God, the ignoring of God, and the robbing of God of His glory. An ungodly man will say, I will not serve the Creator who has made me, and to whom I owe my life and my breath and my being. I will serve therefore myself, my own interests and desires and lusts. I will serve the creature. I will worship the creature, whether it be beasts and all the rest of it, or just me. I will worship me. And never think, beloved, that God will allow such a person who lives in ungodliness to go unpunished. Never think a person can be moral and good without godliness, an outwardly moral but godless and ungodly life is an insult to God. An insult to God. And God will make such a person who is ungodly feel his displeasure throughout his life. And at the end, he will judge such a worthless, God-dishonoring, God-denying life with eternal punishment in hell. That's the end of the ungodly. Those who live their lives without God, they end up under God's wrath in the lake of fire. In addition, God's wrath is revealed against man's unrighteousness. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. Unrighteousness flows from ungodliness, but can still be distinguished from it. Remember what righteousness is in the Bible. Righteousness is conformity to God's standard. And therefore, unrighteousness is deviation from God's holy standard. And the standard of God is revealed in the law. Unrighteousness is deviation from the standard of God's law. Unrighteousness, therefore, is idolatry, and the making of images, and blasphemy, and desecration of the Sabbath day, and rebellion against authority, and murder, and sexual immorality, and theft, and lies, and deceit, and covetousness, and greed. Remember, Paul has in mind here the sins of those who do not possess the law of the Ten Commandments, who have not yet heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore unrighteousness here is every form of evil that even the heathens know is wicked behavior. Paul explains that in Romans 2. Romans 2, 12, 14, and 15. For as many as have sinned without law, notice, they haven't got the law, shall perish without law. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Even the most ignorant sinner, the darkest heathen, the most foolish atheist knows the difference between right and wrong. God has written the work of the law, not the law itself, but the work of the law upon his heart. And God judges him, even without the law, judges him as one who has not kept the law, but has lived an unrighteous life. And again, not righteous life, but not godly life, this pleases God. For God made man with a standard to keep. Man is required to conform himself to God's standard. When the Greeks and the Romans of Paul's day lived in sexual immorality, God's anger was kindled against them, even if they had never heard of the seventh commandment. And God's anger is still kindled against sinners today who live in sexual filth. When the Greeks and Romans of Paul's day murdered their offspring, either by inducing miscarriages or abortions, or by abandoning them shortly after birth, which was common in the Roman Empire, God's anger rested upon them. God's anger was kindled, even if they had never read the sixth commandment. God's anger rests upon abortion bills today, and God's fury falls upon those nations which promote the culture of death today. When the Greeks and the Romans of Paul's day defrauded one another by robbing and stealing in financial transactions, God's anger was kindled, even if they never heard of the eighth commandment. The same thing is true today. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men. Even if they've never heard of the moral law or the gospel, if they're ignorant heathens or modern, sophisticated, educated atheists in prestigious universities, they're living a life of ungodliness and unrighteousness. They are living a life under God's wrath, and they will end up in hell. But there's something worse. Something worse than a life of ungodliness and unrighteousness, which is a life exposed to God's wrath. And that is a life of ungodliness and unrighteousness of one who, verse 18 says, holds the truth in unrighteousness. Paul here makes reference to the truth. The truth. So the truth here, in verse 18, is not the truth of the law or the truth of the gospel, because remember, these people have not heard the truth of the law or the truth of the gospel. The truth here is simply truth in the most general sense. The truth that there is a God. The truth that the God who has made them is holy. The truth that responds to reality. The truth which is solid, firm, or reliable. Truth which has divine authority and must be believed. Everyone has truth in that sense. We'll see that this evening, God willing. The truth that everyone has is not sufficient to bring him to salvation, but it is sufficient to teach him and to give him the knowledge that God exists and must be worshipped. And when men respond to the truth that they know by living in ungodliness and unrighteousness, and by denying the God who has made himself obvious to them, God's wrath is revealed against them. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that verb hold means here to restrain, to hold back, to hold under, to suppress, or to hinder. They hold down, as it were. They suppress. They hold back. The truth. And that, beloved, requires great effort. Because the truth does not want to be held down or held back. The truth is always seeking to assert itself and to reassert itself. Think of something all the children will understand, a bath toy. You have a bath toy in your bath. It floats upon the top of the water. And you can push it underneath the water and hold it down. But if you let go, it pops back up again. That's the idea. Or think of somebody who is trying to drown another person. You have to hold the person under the water until they stop struggling and finally drown. That's the idea of holding down or holding back or suppressing the truth. And that's what the ungodly, wicked, unrighteous, lawless heathen does with the truth. The truth that God is. The truth that God must be worshipped. He suppresses it. He holds it down. That's what the educated but foolish atheist does with the truth as well. He holds it down. He suppresses it. The problem for the pagan and the problem for the atheist is the truth will not be held down. The truth refuses to be suppressed. The truth insists on asserting itself. The truth is, you might say, like a bath boy, it keeps popping up. And the effort to hold it down is eventually exhausting. And the truth will not be drowned, therefore. The truth will not stop struggling and die, because the truth will never die. God destroys in his wrath the one who suppresses his truth. You see this problem with atheists today. Why are they never content simply to be atheists? Why do atheists insist on attacking the truth? Why do they wage war against the truth? Why do they pour out hatred and scorn against the truth? Why write books against a God that you don't believe exists? Why try to criminalize religious belief? They do so because they are actively trying to suppress the truth that they know is true. And there are, therefore, no atheists in the world. Not really. And sometimes, for a while, they succeed in silencing their conscience. They feel happy for a while, you might say. But then the truth reasserts itself. And then they become angry and frustrated with the truth. Because deep down they know that God exists. They try to convince themselves that God is a myth. But they know that he exists. And when someone reminds them about God, they become angry. And frustrated. They're like a small child in a bath, trying to hold a toy underneath the water. It keeps popping up, despite all of their efforts to suppress it. All around us, beloved, unbelievers are trying to flee from the truth. From that consciousness that they have of God's existence, and they feel. Because the truth will not be suppressed. The truth has been written upon their hearts by God himself, the truth of his existence, and moreover, God's wrath is revealed against them. God's wrath is upon them. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And this holding down or suppression of the truth occurs in unrighteousness. The idea is that they suppress the truth in the sphere of unrighteousness or by means of their unrighteousness. In other words, the pagan or the Greek philosopher, or the Roman scholar, or the common unbeliever, or the atheist, or the agnostic. They deny the truth in order to live in their unrighteousness. They deny the truth in the service of unrighteousness. Atheism claims to be intellectual. But really, atheism is a moral, ethical matter. The unbeliever refuses to acknowledge the truth because he knows that if he were to acknowledge the truth of God's existence, the truth of the Bible, the truth of the gospel of Christ, he would have to conform himself to that truth, which he does not want to do. And the unbelieving pagan, or the unbelieving philosopher, or the unbelieving atheist, he knows if he believes in Jesus Christ, if he confessed the truth, he would have to stop living the way he does now. But repent. Repent of the sins. Repent of the sexual immorality. Perhaps he has divorced his wife or remarried. Repent of his greed or his malice or his hatred. And he would have to start serving the God that he denies. Therefore, it does not matter really what evidence you show him or how much you argue with him about the existence of God. He will never accept it unless God works faith in his heart. He will never accept it because he refuses to repent. Doesn't want to repent. He detests the very idea of repentance. That's really as simple as you can make it. Now God reveals his wrath over it, his holy, his splendor, his righteous indignation in various ways. First, reveals his wrath in the consciousness or in the conscience of every sinner. Every sinner knows that God is angry when he commits sin. And no sinner is fully successful in silencing his conscience. Oh, some make some progress in doing that. But they're never fully successful in silencing their consciences. They feel guilty and uneasy when they have done something wrong. They know it. They can't escape that feeling of guilt. And when they feel guilt, God is speaking in his wrath to them. I know what you did, God speaks to their conscience. I know what you did. I am displeased with you. One day, except you repent, I will punish you. Second, God reveals his wrath by linking temporal consequences to sinful activities. God pursues sin with consequences. God's wrath is written in large letters, as it were, above prisons and other institutions where sinners are punished. God's wrath comes in the form of diseases, or the destruction of one's marriage or life. God visits man for his sin. The Bible speaks of this in terms of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6 verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, the same shall he also reap. And then third, God reveals his wrath through the universality of death. Every sinner is in bondage to the fear of death, Hebrews chapter 2. And God speaks to the sinner through death in his wrath. When an unbeliever goes to a funeral, for example, God speaks to him in wrath. One day, says God, I will take you in death. You might be next. And when I do, I will punish you forever for your sins except you repent and believe in my Son's gospel. And no one can escape death. It's the great equalizer. It's the blinding of God's wrath. We have, of course, finished the sermon this morning without mentioning one other revelation of the wrath of God. And this revelation of the wrath of God was something that the people described in verse 18 did not know. It was something that Paul was not ashamed to preach. It's the wrath of God which is at the center of the gospel. We think of it that God's mercy and God's love are at the center of the gospel. And that's true, of course, but God's wrath is also revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God's wrath was revealed, beloved, at the cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died, we often say this, he died under the wrath of God. God's wrath was revealed from heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that ungodliness and unrighteousness was imputed to Christ, the only Son, the only begotten Son of God, the perfectly righteous one. And he took upon himself the punishment that sinners such as we are deserve. And because God's wrath fell upon Jesus Christ, God's wrath is turned from all those who belong to Jesus Christ. God's wrath is turned from all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is comfort for us in knowing something about the wrath of God. We will, by God's grace, never have to experience the wrath of God ourselves, because Jesus took that wrath of God upon himself, and all those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved from that wrath of God. And believing in Jesus Christ, beloved, we have peace. Amen. Our Father in heaven, what a fearful thing it is to learn about thy wrath which is revealed in heaven. And we thank thee that there is a way of escape from thy wrath, which is the way of faith in Jesus Christ thy Son. And may we flee to him and experience afresh and anew the wonderful peace of knowing that all of thy wrath against our sins has been satisfied quenched in the cross of Calvary. All this we pray for Christ's sake alone. Amen.